told everyone because of the annual meeting that we wanted to try to end early, and I was going to... So I had a dream last night, though, where I preached twice as long. So I don't know, you know, what's happening, but what's going to happen, but we'll see. We're in church this morning. Got a meeting afterwards. If you've ever been at a church meeting, church meetings are a little different than church services. And there are some strange things that happen in churches, in church services as well as church meetings. Like one time I heard of a choir member who threw battery acid on another choir member. I mean, think about how much, you know, they not just grabbing something close by, think about the thought that goes into that. Like, the person had to have battery acid ready on them so that they could throw it on them while they were in choir rehearsal. I've heard of a pastor who got to church, found out they had changed the locks, so the pastor couldn't get in. Some churches have issues. We're looking at one of those churches today, the Church of Corinth. We're going through the Bible. Last week we looked at Romans. The very next book is the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to try to cover the whole book today, just again looking at the big picture. So I encourage you to take the notes home. And if you don't have a plan for studying the Bible, that these notes can serve you as you dig deeper during the week. So this church in the city of Corinth. Corinth, back then, was a major city. It had at least, if not more than 200,000 people that lived there. And had a stadium that could seat 25,000 people. So this was a major city. Sometimes we think about, you know, the places that the early disciples went and that the Apostle Paul went to, and we think, you know, little small towns because it was over 2,000 years ago. But this was a big city back then, bigger than a lot of our cities. So, but this particular city was also, you know, they had, many of the cities had temples for different gods. Well, but many also had like one primary temple. Like one of the cities that we looked at was Ephesus. We'll get to the book of Ephesus. They had, one of their main temples was a temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. Well, in Corinth, the main temple in Corinth was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, goddess of love, the goddess of fertility. So as part of the worship at the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, there was said to be up to 1,000 temple prostitutes who were part of the act of worshiping at that temple. So in this city is where the Apostle Paul had traveled, and he is writing this letter to them. Now, remember we said last week, Paul, during the book of Romans, there's not a lot of problems. That's why the book of Romans is the best presentation of the plan of God, because he's not really addressing problems in the Roman church. Not that they didn't have problems, but he's not really addressing it. But in Corinth, he's dealing with specific problems. There's about seven issues that he's dealing with. And he's writing this while he's on his way to go visit them, because he's collecting, well, he's visiting all the churches, but he's also collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. So while he's still in Ephesus, someone from Corinth, now Paul had already been there on his second trip. He'd already been in Corinth. Now he's going for the second time. And while he's in Ephesus, someone from the household of Chloe. So there's this woman in Corinth named Chloe, and some people from her family went to go visit Paul. And you know how it is when family gets together, right? When you get together for the holidays and you haven't seen each other for a while, like, oh, well, how's so-and-so and what's going on in the church? Tell me what's happening. So they sit down with Paul. He's at first excited to see them, and then they start telling him, oh, Paul, this is what's going on. There are some issues. So in this letter, he's dealing with the things that he heard are happening in Corinth. Plus, when they visited Paul, they actually brought some questions. They had some questions written out for Paul that they wanted clarification on. So we'll see how Paul deals with that. So the first issue that Paul is dealing with in Corinth is that there is division in the church. We see this in chapters 1 through 4. So if you open up with me to 1 Corinthians, all the verses we're going to look at right from our Bible in our hands. They won't be on the slide. So 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1. As chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, who is Peter, the apostle. Still another, I follow Christ. And so Paul here is saying, this is what's happening. They're dividing themselves up again among the disciples. And so it's almost like choosing teams. So there's Peter, right, the main disciple during Jesus' ministry. And then there's Paul, who has become now a disciple. And then there's this young guy named Apollos. We haven't really looked at him too much, but this young guy named Apollos, who was also a great speaker, like Paul. And he's going, so it's kind of like, like teams. Like, you know, there's playoff games today, and people have different teams. The Chiefs or the Lions or the Niners, right? We pick teams. We pick sides. That's what's happening. Some are saying, well, I'm a disciple of Paul, right? Paul is the one who actually came here to Corinth, and he started the church. And others like, well, I received Christ when I was in Jerusalem, and Peter's the one I follow. And then, you know, I think Apollos was probably like the young adult pastor, like the youth pastor. So all these young guys are like, well, we follow Apollos. He's our guy. You know, he's young. He's hip. And that's what they're doing. So then let's go on and see how Paul deals with this. He begins in chapter 1 by lowering the messenger, right? He lowers the messenger. So let's go over to verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things in this world to despise things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Right? And then let's go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he's talking about how they should be more mature. They should be eating solid food. They're still acting like spiritual babies. And in verse 3, you were still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but only God has been making it grow. So that neither one who plants or the one who waters anything, but God makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. And they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. So the first thing he does is he says, okay, let's lower the messenger, right? Apollos is a messenger. I'm a messenger. Peter's a messenger. We're just the messenger. We're just talking, but it's the one who sent us that matters. Like John the Baptist, it says he was the voice of one calling out in the wilderness. Right, the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist is a voice. But in John chapter 1, what does it say? What does it call Jesus? The Word. So what's more important, the voice or the words that the voice is communicating? So what he's saying is we're just the messenger. We're just the mouthpiece. It's the word, the messenger, the one who sent us is the one that matters. So he's lowering the messenger and saying, think about it. We're all just servants. And he tried to let him know, we're all on the same team. Don't pick sides. We're all on the same team. Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? We all had a function. We all had a part, but we're all co-workers, co-laborers. We're on the same team. And then he lowers the messenger and he says, guys, we're all on the same team. We're all working together. But he elevates God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we just read part of that right there. He says, we're all just doing our part. One plants, another waters. Only God can make things grow. Right? That's why on the whiteboard where we have there shared and then received Christ, the only thing we can control is sharing our faith. We can't control whether somebody receives Christ or believes because of what we share. The only thing we can't control is sharing. So he's letting them know God is the only one that can make things grow. So he elevates God by saying that. We're all working and planning. God is the only one that can make and grow. And then he goes on and he elevates Jesus. He says, because we've all been building as builders, but we're building on one foundation, which is Jesus. That's the only foundation that can be laid. That's the only one that we should be working and building on. Apollos isn't building his own foundation, or Peter, or myself. We are all working together to build the foundation that is Jesus. Right? So he's saying, God is the only one who can make it grow. Jesus is the foundation we're laying. And then if you go back to chapter 1, he elevates the Holy Spirit. Because where he has already said that they are, you know, God chose the foolish things to be the messengers. Well, look in chapter 2. I'm sorry, not chapter 1, chapter 2. Sorry, and in verse 10. Right? These things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that comes from God. And he says in verse 13, it's not by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual abilities or realities with Spirit-taught words. So he's elevating the Holy Spirit. So that's how he deals with the first problem, the divisions, that they're dividing themselves in teams. And that doesn't sound too bad. It's obviously not very mature. And there are at least two themes throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And the first one is maturity, growing. You should be growing. You should be more mature by now. I can't believe you're acting this way. And second is unity. You're not supposed to be divided. You're supposed to be united under Christ. So that's how he deals with the first problem. And now we get to the second problem, which is immorality and lawsuits in the church. Now, this one gets complicated and actually very disturbing. So it starts off in chapter 5. So these are some of the problems, the immorality. Chapter 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone in the morning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So there's sexual morality. Remember, they're living in a city where that's been common. They're coming out of that world. He even says all of that stuff is stuff you used to do. Remember last week in Romans, we said that we are under the power of sin, but the power of God has set us free. But then in Romans 6, 7, and 8 says, so don't keep offering yourself to sin. There's a responsibility that we have that even though we've been set free, because even with these problems, this is still the church. Even with these problems, Paul is still talking about the people doing this as brothers. He only uses those terms, brothers and sisters, when he's talking about believers, people who are part of the church. So they have this immorality that's happening, and it's happening in the church. So someone is sleeping with his father's wife, and everybody seems to just turn a blind eye to it. So then in chapter 6, these two chapters go together, even though it might seem like different topics, because he comes back into sexual morality and at the end of chapter 6. So the other is that there are lawsuits. They're taking each other to court. chapter 6, he says, starting in verse 12. Actually, that goes back to the other issue. So in chapter 6, let's look at verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between two believers? But instead, one of you takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Right, so there's whatever's happening morally, but then they're also not just dividing themselves by like, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. They're actually taking each other to court. They're suing each other. Their arguments have gotten so bad that they're going before the courts to deal with it. And then remember the theme of maturity. God, Paul is bringing that maturity again. Is it really possible that there's nobody mature enough among you to judge, to deal with this? So his response, what are his instructions to this issue? First off, he says, it's better to let it go than to damage the church's reputation or the reputation of Christ. So right, the very next verse, right, why not, or actually in the very same verse, verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits means you've been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. Right? So he's saying, and some of us have done this. I think in a healthy church and you know, we know that we have a right to defend ourselves and things. And like it's, you know, Christy, for example, my wife ordered, her and her sisters, I think, chipped in and they got an Apple Watch for their mom, my mother-in-law. So obviously an Apple Watch, a big deal, it's a big gift, it's not a cheap thing. So they're watching it and it finally arrives. And so they FaceTime, or actually the FaceTime comes in and Christy's expecting her mom to say, thank you for the gift and here it is. And I... instead, she says, she's FaceTiming showing us that the box had been opened and retaped, and inside the box that was supposed to contain the Apple Watch, was empty. So then they called the store that they bought it from, and the store said, there's nothing we can do. So obviously, there's, wait a minute, you know, you don't just sit around and do nothing. You try to get justice. You're like, wait a minute, something's wrong. Whether it was the carrier or whether, I don't know, but the fact is that we paid for something and we didn't get it. And they said, tough luck. But there are times in the church where we decide, you know what? And we do this with family. That's why the church is a family. We do this with family. We do this even with neighbors who aren't family. Sometimes we just say, you know what? It's not worth it. Yeah, the person did something wrong, or the person upset me, or the person, but it's not worth arguing over. It's not worth fighting about. It's not worth ruining or hurting the relationship or damaging the church or having a bad reputation, especially outside of the church. Right? That's what they were doing. The things and the issues they were dealing with was embarrassing the church. That's why it's I'm always hurt for the church whenever something makes national news. A pastor or something, it's just like, oh no, not another one. You know, just because of the way it damages the reputation. So that's the first thing Paul says. But then he goes into it, and this is stuff, this is things we may not like to do. One, he says, honor God with your body. So in chapter 6, he's dealing back to the sexual morality, and he says, don't you know? You know, like, so he says, you guys say the body for stomach, stomach for food. He says, but your body was made for the Lord. Therefore, honor God with your body, your physical body. You were created for God. For God to dwell in, for God to inhabit. Not just the things you do, but your body. That's why he says whoever is committing these immoral acts, whoever is joining himself with a woman becomes one with her in the flesh. And remember, your body was meant to glorify and honor God. And then the next thing he says on how to deal with this is to practice church discipline. And this is something we, I don't know if many of us even understand this, that this is something the church is supposed to do, especially in our Western culture. Other cultures that, you know, there are cultures that honor the elders in the community. They honor their parents. They honor those in authority. The American culture has moved so far away from that, honoring those in the community, not just elected officials. I mean those in the community. We have gotten so far away from that. So that when something happens, we just leave. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Now, it might seem confusing because if you're reading the NIV, the New International Version, if you look at chapter 4, it seems like Paul's contradicting himself. Because in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. If it is the Lord who judges me, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. But then if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked brother or the wicked person from among you. So he's saying, and then in chapter 5, look at verse 4. So when everyone is assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So it may seem, when we talk about judging, it's real popular in America to say, don't judge me, right? Don't judge me or who are you to point a finger? Who are you to judge me? We get very defensive. Don't want anybody judging us. And we'll use these words of Paul. See, because Paul says, oh, don't judge. But if some of you were reading a different translation, New King James, King James, the NASB, you'll notice that it doesn't translate the word judge in chapter 4. It uses the word examine. And so I looked it up. And the word in chapter 5 for judge is a different word. It's the word that is translated in all the translations to judge, to make a decision, to come to a conclusion. But the words that he's using in chapter 4, he only uses the word judge once. The other words he's saying, examine. It's like, I don't really care if people are examining me. I only examine myself. God is the one who examines and judges me. But then in chapter 5, he says, but even then in chapter 4, he says, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, right? So there is an appointed time to judge. And we make judgments all the time. Basically, in essence, a judgment is anything, right? Like, you can make a judgment based on what I'm wearing or having drums in the church or how the coffee was made in the cafe. Any opinion, in a sense, is a judgment. When the Bible talks about not judging, it's referring to how we should not judge. Not that we shouldn't judge at all, but how not to judge. And one way we should not judge is just being critical. Just judging and being critical and being what we would call judgmental. That's different. And judging not based on what's true and what's right. When we judge, it should always be because of love, because of a desire, a care for the person. So, whether somebody wears a tie or a bow tie or where somebody wears, whatever it is, that's irrelevant. That's not moral. But when you see someone doing something, acting in a way, getting into a behavior that is harmful for them, and you go to them and say, brother, sister, or the youth leaders to the teenagers, hey, you shouldn't do that. I'm worried. I'm concerned for you. You're making a judgment. You're judging them when you go to them and say, I'm concerned about you because of what you were doing. You are judging them. But the reason you're judging them, the reason you're going to them is because you care for them. Right? Because what they're doing is going against what the Word of God says and can hurt them. So he says to them, you need to do that. And he says to them, when you judge him, practice church discipline. And he goes very far with them. He says two things. One, hand them over to Satan. We just read that. For the destruction of their flesh. Now, that's not the first step. Just to let you know that. What does that mean? Hand them over to Satan. I don't know if you knew that the church, the elders, the authority, spiritual authority of the church has that authority. But you don't do it the very first day. I remember when some elders were not in this church, and I wasn't even a pastor yet, but they were telling me how there was a man in the church who had left his wife, moved out, and moved in with someone else. And the elders contacted this brother. They asked him, they pleaded with him, go back to your wife, go back to your wife. They asked him a number of times, and he kept, no. So then they went and they said, okay, we're not going to come back and ask you again. When we leave here, we're going to go to the church, we're going to gather together as elders, and we're going to pray, and we are going to hand you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, but hopefully the salvation of your soul. That man went back to his wife. But the elders took that step. And the thing is that most of the time, elders today don't even get a chance to take that step. Because as soon as we tell somebody one time, you're not obeying the Lord, they just leave the church. They just leave the church and they just go somewhere else to another church who doesn't know what they're doing and is not going to get in their business. But this is what Paul is saying. And then he says, right, so you should judge and you should... And he mentions this in chapter 5. He says, now, this guy is not the only guy that does that. He's not the only one that lives immorally. The whole city is full of people that do that. But those who are living like that, who don't know Jesus, well, what do you expect? Sinners sin. It's not a big newsflash. Sinners sin, right? So obviously, I'm not telling you to not have anything to do with sinful people. No, because we're trying to win them for Jesus. But if you're a brother, if you are in the church, if you know the truth, if you are born again and you are living this way, that's where we, as a church, that's where we're supposed to come and hold each other accountable. So that was the first issue. I'm going to try to move a little faster through these next ones. The third issue, questions about marriage. So look at chapter 7. Remember I told you that so far he's been talking about the things that Chloe's family told him about. Now he's talking about what they wrote. See, chapter 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. So this, how does he deal with it? Let me go ahead and put both of them up there. He says, number one, fulfill your marital duty. Be responsible. But here's what's going on. I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter, but here's what's happening in this section. Things were tough, especially for Christians during that time. And so Paul is letting them know, listen, if you're single and you're fine being single right now, then don't go looking for a wife. Because if you're married, then you're going to not only have your own problems, but you're going to have the concern and the worries for your spouse. But if you do get married, if you do want to have a wife, that's fine. Because they must have been then arguing or discussing in the church. Because as far as we know, Paul did not have a wife. Because he talks about it. He says, I wish all of you could be like me and just be totally focused on the Lord and not have any other distractions. But it's okay. So they were probably wondering and deciding. Maybe those who were Paul's disciples were saying, oh, we're supposed to be focused on the Lord like Paul. So Paul's letting them know, no, it's okay. It's okay to get married. It's okay to have a wife. But here's the thing where it says concessions versus command. That's what I wanted to bring up. Because if you've read chapter 7, you might wonder, well, this is interesting. So in chapter 7, verse 6, he says now, I'm sorry, verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Right? I wish that all of you were, and he goes on and he's saying, okay, so a little bit further down in chapter 7, in verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing, so again, I can't get into all the things he's saying there, but I thought that was interesting. So here Paul is saying, listen, some of what I'm telling you is a command. This is what the Lord says. I'm telling you what God has said in his word. And then there are times where he says, okay, now this is not the Lord, but this is me. I'm just giving you my counsel, my advice. So he's discerning and he's saying, okay, this is not like, this is just my advice. This is what I think you should follow. But then he goes on and says, because I do believe that I also have the Spirit of God in me and the wisdom of God. So he goes on and in this chapter referring to then those who are married and getting married and young men and young women. And then the next issue that's going on, issue number 4, not caring how our actions or freedoms affect others. So this is a big section, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, about 4 chapters deal with this. So we can't get into all the details. I encourage you to go back and read or go home and read through it later. But in this section, in chapter 8, he talks about food to idols, being served to idols. So this is what's happening. In this section, he's talking about new believers or believers in Jesus that are coming out of the pagan culture. And then the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers, remember, they already have very strict guidelines on what not to do and what to eat and what not to eat, right? They had very strict guidelines. Well, the Corinthian believers, the Gentiles, the Greeks, they were coming to Christ. And then you had, and they were struggling with, well, can I eat this food? So like if they went to a temple and there might have been food sacrificed or offered to one of the false gods. So then they were wondering, well, is it okay to eat that or not? And some felt they couldn't. So put it this way. This is one of those examples of a concession or a conviction rather than a command. Like having a beer. The Bible says that drunkenness, alcoholism is wrong, is a sin. But it doesn't, I mean, Jesus drank wine. Right? So drinking wine or having a beer in itself may not be a sin. But for those who, before they came to Christ, alcohol was a problem for them. Alcohol was a sin for them. Alcohol was a bondage for them. They now come to Jesus. And they now all of a sudden are looking at the pastor or looking at others and they see them drink. And then they're confused. Then they go have a drink. And then all of a sudden they sin. And this is what Paul says. This is his solution to this. He says, do everything to remove obstacles except Christ crucified. And all things, do all things for the glory of God and the good of others. So give you a chance to write that down. So that's what he's saying. He says, listen, if my freedom is going to hurt my brother, then I won't do it. I mean, I can. I don't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem eating whatever is served before me. Paul's like, I'm good. But if it's going to hurt my brother or my sister, then I won't do it because I'm going to put them first. Right? Again, he's going back to unity and maturity. And here are the words that he says in chapter 9. He says, listen, I do everything to win the lost. I do everything. I become whatever I have to become to help them. And then I want you to go to these verses with me where he says, in chapter 9. Let's see, I believe it's chapter 9, verse 10. Okay, chapter 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I, and here's the part where we might say, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So when we read that, we think Paul's trying to please everybody, trying to make everybody happy. When we read chapter 5, does it sound like Paul's worried about making everybody happy? Hey, hand that guy over to Satan and expel him from among you. I don't think he's worried about, he even mentions in this book, he says, listen, I'm coming to visit you. Would you rather me come to you with kindness or with a rod of discipline? Right? Like my mom would say, or with the belt, right? Or with a switch, whichever one your dad and mom use, right? Is that how you want me to come? So when Paul says this, and I remember thinking, you know, we may, We may look at this church and think, man, I would not want to be a member of that church. But then we think of the Apostle Paul, and you think, man, how awesome would it be like if Paul was the pastor? Like if Paul was alive today and had a church and was pastoring a church, we probably all think we would want to go there. But I'm not sure how long we'd last. Because, you know, he doesn't play games, especially with the church. But what he's saying here is, remember, I do everything to please everyone so that they may be saved. So that's that first point there. Do everything to remove the obstacles, accept Christ. Because this is what he said earlier. He says, when I came to you, I did nothing but preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Jews and a stumbling block to the Gentiles. What he's saying is that message of the cross is offensive to some. It is going to be a stumbling block to some. And that's unavoidable. Saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is going to offend some, but that's unavoidable. But we are supposed to try to remove all the obstacles except that. Like, whatever might be a problem from someone getting to Jesus, except the cross. And then we go on to the fifth issue. Is the misuse of spiritual gifts. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters, he lists all these spiritual gifts, but in chapter 12, he mentions that there seems to be this real issue with the use of the gifts. Like they were misusing them in their worship gathering. So spiritual gifts, there's different gifts. There's gifts that are called like the gifts of service. So like there's one called the gift of helps. And this gift is, like the people that have it. They're the people that sometimes they need to protect themselves because they just can't say no. And we're not talking that they're gullible. They just are so willing to give. Who watches online sometimes, one of our former elders who moved to Ohio, Michael Norris, he has the gift of helps. Like, I remember one time I was coming in late, like 11 o'clock at night to the airport, and I didn't want to bother anybody. And he let me know, I'm going to pick you up. And it was like he was going to be upset. And again, he had a full-time job, had to get up in the morning, but he's like, no, I will pick you up. Don't you dare get an Uber or no, I'll get you. And that kind of attitude that, hey, if you need me, whatever it is, I want to serve you. But then there are other gifts that are gifts of leadership, gifts of administration, gifts of teaching. And then there's what we call like prophetic gifts or the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy. So all of these gifts are in the church. They're all there. But I mean, you know, if you have the gift of preaching and prophesy and you know, you're on stage and you know, the better preacher you are, the more people come to listen, the more people want to walk up to you, the more people come to you after. Well, that was a good word, Pastor. And you know, but who goes up to the barista in the cafe, or who's the one, you know, that turns off the lights and walks through the whole building after to make sure everything's locked up, right? So there was some jealousy. They were using the gifts for their own benefit. You see, the selfishness is one of the bad underlying themes: unity and maturity versus selfishness. So this is what he says to them. He says, "This is how you." His instructions. He lets them know in chapter 12, right, listen, the purpose of the gifts is to edify, which means to build each other up. So chapter 12, verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation means the gift of the Spirit is given for the common good. Then he goes listing all of them, but he's saying it's for the common good, for the building up of each other. Building, edifying is another way, again, of discipling, of growing. So God's given us all these gifts so that we can bless each other. Then he says in chapter 13, which is, if you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard this chapter, where it talks about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. He puts this in there to say, listen, whatever gifts God's given you, look at the very first verses of chapter 13. If I speak in tongues, that's a gift. Of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm nothing, just making noise. If I have the gift of prophecy, right, gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries, the gift of wisdom, and all knowledge, the gift of knowledge, and faith, but that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, right, the gift of giving, give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So he said in chapter 13, listen, the gifts you have, chapter 12, they're meant for the body, not for you. Second, you should use them because of your love for the body. That should be what, not for attention. And then the third one, in chapter 14, that there should be order in your gatherings. And then the sixth issue. In chapter 15, there are some that were denying the resurrection. Sixth issue, denial of the resurrection. Denial of the resurrection. So he says to them, so some were saying, oh, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Part of it is because the Greek thinking, the Gentile thinking, some of them believed that the physical world was evil. So what you wanted to obtain was the spiritual reality. So if Jesus died and shed his earthly body and became a spiritual being that ascended into heaven, then why on earth would he take his body up again? They saw it again as foolishness. So Paul is letting them know. No, he did rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, if there is no resurrection, our faith is useless. It's pointless. We are to be pitied more than all people. So he's letting them know, yes, Jesus did rise again. And just as he rose from the dead with a glorified body, we will bear his image. Right? We will bear his glorious image. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And then the last point, which is very brief, chapter 16. He says, now about the Lord's people, do what the Galatian churches do, what I told them to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with the income saving up. So when the time comes for the collections, it will have to be made so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So the seventh issue is instructions, right? It goes right back to what he said he was going to visit them for, which was to collect an offering for the church in Jerusalem. So he gives them instructions, and he says, all right, so start now. Start now, set apart a little bit every week. So when I get there, you can give it to me, and you don't need to collect it then, so just be smart, collect it, and then I'll take that back with me for those that are hurting in Jerusalem. Again, it's putting others first. It's being united. It's thinking about what the interests of others are. So as we wrap up, and we're not going to go into a closing song because we want to be able to move on up to the activity center for our annual meeting, which all are invited to be part of. As we're talking about the church in 1 Corinthians, and we see this church had issues. Thank the Lord, we don't have all of those issues. But we got our own issues. But we also are focused not on our issues, but on what Paul was saying. How can we grow? How can we put each other first? How can we exalt Christ above everything else? And that's part of what we're going to be doing. We're going to have lunch. After we have lunch, we are going to take care of some business, which is electing new elders and deaconesses and deacons and some other positions that will all be shared. And we'll hear about where the church is financially and what the plan is for the next year. And then I'm going to share interactively with you, where all of you from your tables will be able to share while it's seen on screen behind us about the direction plan that God has for us over the next year. So with that, let me pray for us, and then Reg will come up and give us instructions. Father, I want to thank you so much for your presence. Thank you so much for what you are doing. And again, always trying to see the encouraging thing, Father, even in a church like Corinth. Even though it's disappointing, we can hear the disappointment in Paul's writing. But it also lets us know that even the very first Christians struggled with sin, struggled with unity. And they didn't get a pass, and we shouldn't get a pass either. But at least it gives us some grace. When we look at our churches, when we look at ourselves, and things don't happen the right way, or somebody upsets us, and we think, okay, but it's not the end of the world. The church isn't made of perfect people. It's made of people who serve a perfect God. And even though we make those mistakes, you still love us. You still call us your sons and daughters. You still use us. And even in the problems, it's a chance to show people the maturity and the love of Jesus. Father, the people in our community, and they need to see in us how we're supposed to resolve conflict. We're supposed to see in us how to deal with things when they don't go our way. And so thank you that we are on that path, Father. And I pray that we would be a mature and unified church. In Jesus' name.